Good morning. I'm Jonathan, if any of you don't know me, which I think most of you do. So it's good to be here together this morning. And we think of ourselves in America as being modern people, as being savvy, technologically advanced, and therefore superstition is something that we've gotten past. And that might be mostly true, except in one arena, and that is sports. I don't know if you've heard of some of these things, but there is a lot of superstitions in sports, from whether from the perspective of fans or even from the perspective of the players. So you hear about fans who, you know, have their special lucky shirt that they wear, or, you know, something that they always eat, or, you know, a certain activity that they do during the game, and those are all superstitions that they somehow feel is going to help their team win, right? And the superstitions on the parts of players are even more interesting. Michael Jordan, who you would think, you know, wouldn't have needed much help, he consistently would wear his University of North Carolina practice shorts under his Bulls uniform when he played. Like, every game, he wore these practice shorts. He had had great success at the University of North Carolina when he was there as a player, and he felt like wearing those practice shorts under his Bulls uniform, he needed that to play at his best. There's some other ones that are, you know, everyone's heard of Michael Jordan. Here's a guy that I had not heard of before, Kevin Romberg, who was a baseball player in Cleveland. He had the superstition that if anyone touched him during the game, he had to touch them back. And that included, like, if he was tagged out by the other team, he would wait until the team came off the field, and he would sort of make his way to that player, and he would have to touch him. That was the superstition that he practiced. And then, of course, you know, you've probably seen some football players have grown these giant beards, right? And those are supposed to... All this is supposed to do what? What is the point of all of this? Well, sports is kind of a chaotic kind of activity, right? It seems like the ball can bounce your way or it might not bounce your way. And these things, I believe, are ways that people are trying to get control, to get some feeling of, I have some influence over this situation. And so, in today's passage in Acts, we're going to see someone whose thinking was very much along these lines. And I think we're going to see in his story a warning to us. But before we get into that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that that you have brought us together here, gathered in your name. And Lord, as we look at your word now, I pray that you would speak through it to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to understand and to hear what you want to say to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, which we have called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we are seeing how, through the Holy Spirit, God is at work in his people throughout the book of Acts. And we saw, we started out with the Ascension, we saw Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the believers, and then we have seen the church go through great growth, as well as going through opposition and threats both from the outside and from the inside. And last week, Tom took us through the story of Stephen, who was one of the Hellenistic Jews, as they were called, Jews from that didn't live in Judea but lived throughout the Roman Empire, and how he had been arrested and had challenged the Jewish leaders with the fact that by rejecting Jesus, they were, just as their ancestors had done, they were rejecting what God was doing among them. And they were not pleased with him saying so, and so they killed him by stoning him. And so now we come to chapter 8. Now, there aren't going to be any slides showing the passage. So if you have your Bible, whether physical form or electronic form, open that up and turn to Acts 8. As we go through this, we're going to be skipping around a bit through it to see what's happening here. So now, until now, although the church has faced threats and opposition, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, who are primarily the ones opposing the church, have been restrained to some extent. They've been restrained to some extent by their fear of the people. Because the people thought highly of the church, they did not feel that they could easily move against them and without the people responding, you know, a riot or something else might break out. But what we saw last week with the stoning of Stephen seems to have broken the dam or something, because now it seems the leadership is not intimidated by the crowd anymore, and a great persecution breaks out, is the words that that Luke writes in verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And at the beginning of verse 1, we see Saul, with the statement there that he approved of the people killing Stephen. We have been introduced to Saul a few verses before that in chapter 7, where we're told that he's a young man and he's keeping the coats of the people while they're doing the stoning. The expression young man doesn't mean someone who's, you know, in his late teens or something. That expression in the original means was associated with the ages of 24 to 40. So that's, you know, so he's not a youth. He's a young adult, you know, recognized as a full participant in the community. And he takes the lead. He takes the lead in this persecution. He seems very eager to do that. He seems full of zeal and energy. In verse 3, we're told that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, the church was fairly, remember, the numbers in the church were fairly large at this point, in the five digits, right? So above 10,000 probably, because this, you know, some time has gone by here, and the last count that we had gave us about 8,000, and that was just the men. So it's more than that. It's they don't have room for everyone in the jail, right? I mean, the city of Jerusalem, you know, now is quite large in terms of population, but back then it would have been significantly smaller. It might have been about the size of Ann Arbor. So if you can imagine the city of Ann Arbor trying to put in prison 10% of the population, that's not going to happen, right? So people are fleeing, and Saul is capturing the ones he can and putting them into prison. Now, Luke specifically points out that it's both men and women that he's capturing. So as he's going around trying to cut the head off of this movement, trying to remove the leadership of this movement and catch who he can, it's both men and women. And the result of all this persecution, as verse 1 has told us, is that almost everyone scatters. Almost everyone scatters into Judea and Samaria, we're specifically told. So Judea is the area around Jerusalem, and Samaria is the area to the north of that. Jesus had told them that this would happen. Jesus had told them that they would be witnesses in back in chapter 1, verse 8, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here in chapter 8, we see them being scattered from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Not yet to the ends of the earth. That's not we're not being told that yet. But we see that Luke is tracing the fulfillment of what Jesus had told them would happen. Now, some people look at this passage and say, well, God was getting impatient with the disciples because they were just hanging around in Jerusalem, kind of sitting around. And not doing what he had told them to by going to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So he had to bring this persecution on them intentionally to drive them out. Now, there doesn't seem to be any hint of that from Luke. And in fact, when if you look back at chapter 1, when Jesus speaks to them about the fact that that this is going to happen, it's not a command, it's a description, it's a prediction of what's going to happen. The church doesn't seem to have had a plan. Nowadays, we favor, you know, what's your 5-year plan? Well, you know, where do you want to be in, you know, 10 years? The church seems to be operating on a sort of opportunistic basis. They are proclaiming the good news of Jesus to whoever they run across. And this is consistent with what Jesus told us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where many translations say, go and make disciples, but a more accurate translation would probably be, as you go, make disciples. So whoever they're encountering, they are making disciples. They are proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're doing this in Jerusalem. And so God uses this this persecution to spread the good news to Judea and to Samaria. So this is not something that they planned. This is something that happened to them. And so it's not particularly pleasant circumstances. But one of the disciples who fled to Samaria was Philip. And we met Philip briefly back at the beginning of chapter 6. He was one of the 7 Hellenistic Jews that were appointed to oversee the distribution of food to the widows of that community. And if you recall, he was chosen along with Stephen. Stephen was another one of the 7. He was chosen on the basis of these men who were known to be full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And it seems like both Stephen and Philip, and maybe some of the others, although we don't hear their story, you know, their gifts are such that they aren't limited to just the task that's been given to them. It's much broader. We saw that with Stephen in the previous chapter, and now we see that with Philip. Of course, the fact is that all the people he was supposed to be, like, helping out and serving food to probably have fled also, so that kind of makes it hard. So he goes to Samaria. He ends up in a city in Samaria. Samaria is not the name of the city at this point in history. It's the name of the region. There was, in the Old Testament, a city called Samaria, but that city was destroyed and no longer exists in this time period. And so a city in Samaria, we're not told exactly which one, but he goes there. And he proclaims the Messiah. We see that in verse 5. And he performs signs in verse 6, which include healing and driving out impure spirits, which we're told in verse 7. So he's both preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and he's also doing healing and driving out impure spirits. And the people respond. The Samaritans respond. In verse 6, we're told that they paid close attention to what Philip was saying. They paid close attention because of the things he was doing. So the things he was doing led them to say, well, this is someone we need to listen to. So they paid close attention to him, is what we're told. And then in verse 8, we're told that the whole city had great joy, that they rejoiced. Because the good news is actually good news. And so they rejoice. And in verse 12, we are told that that they believe and are baptized. And strangely, as we are told in verse 16, the Holy Spirit does not come on them. They believe and they're baptized, and the Holy Spirit, there's no manifestation of the Holy Spirit as there's been, you know, for other believers when they believe. So this is what is happening with Philip. And it's not really clear. He might have had others with him helping with this. Only Philip is mentioned, so maybe he's here by himself. Something good is happening here. A lot of people are coming to believe. And the people, the apostles, who are the ones who stayed in Jerusalem, hear about this. And they send Peter and John to check it out, to find out
what's happening. When the apostles in Jerusalem, this is verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when Peter and John arrive, they pray for the new believers, and they lay hands on them, and then the new believers receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Why does the Holy Spirit only manifest himself in the life of these believers when Peter and John show up? What's that about? Well, one possible explanation could be that Philip's been doing something wrong, right? That he's not doing it quite right. He doesn't have the right message that he's proclaiming, or he's not doing the baptism like the right way. But that doesn't seem to fit with the story. There's no hint of that at all. Well, maybe it's that the Holy Spirit only comes when there's an apostle present. Like an apostle has to come and sort of like stamp of approval, and now the Holy Spirit will, oh, okay, now I can, be part of this person's life. We don't see any indication of that in this passage, and as we look to other parts of Acts, we don't see that that's the case in for other people who believe. They receive the Spirit without an apostle present. So that's probably not it either. And in fact, in Acts, the relationship between believing and being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, it seems to happen in a variety of different orders. And I think possibly God is doing that on purpose, recording these different ways that things happen to pull us away from the idea that we have this process figured out. Think about last week and what Stephen was telling the Sanhedrin about how they felt that they had figured out how God worked. God works in this box, literally, because the Holy of Holies was a cube, right? God's in this box, and we know how he works. No, Stephen was specifically telling them, God can't be boxed in like that. And I think God wants to communicate the same thing to us in sort of making it difficult for us to come up with a pattern of how these things work, because that's not how God works. So why is it then that the Holy Spirit doesn't show up until the apostles do? I think the explanation that seems to make the most sense to me is that in this chapter, in chapter 8, the gospel is crossing a significant boundary. This is the first time that there's been a significant movement of people to follow Jesus, where those people are not sort of like the standard issue 100% Jewish people. All right, now, the Samaritans were not considered to be Gentiles. The Jews did not consider the Samaritans to be Gentiles. They were considered to be more like heretical half-Jews, was kind of the idea that they had. And as you're probably aware, there had been mutual hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews for centuries. The roots of that hostility go back maybe 1,000 years to when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided. That's the root of the hostility. But then, additional things happen. The Assyrians import foreigners into that area, and they intermingle with the Jews who were left there. And then some bad stuff happens that increases the tension. When the Jews come back to Jerusalem, the Samaritans oppose the building of the temple, and we remember that 500 years ago, they did that to us. And from the Samaritan standpoint, about 150 years before this story, a Jewish army came and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So they, we remember like 2 centuries ago, you guys tore down our temple. So, so that hostility has been going on for a long time, and everyone kind of remembers, oh yeah, you guys are the bad guys. And so there's a significant boundary there. If you recall the stories from the gospel with Jesus going through Samaria and how uncomfortable his disciples were with that idea, comes from that same hostility. So the Jews are treating the Samaritans as religiously second class. They're not kosher, literally. And then the Samaritans are returning the favor. They think the same of the Jews. So this is the first time that the gospel is crossing in a significant way this boundary. Up until now, all the believers, more or less, we have some stories in the gospel that have people believing that are outside of the Jewish people, but in general, the movement of
of the gospel has been among the Jewish people. And this is the first time that that boundary is being crossed. And so I think the Holy Spirit arranged for this event to work out this way, for Peter and John to be the ones through whom the Spirit would come on the people, so that it would be a sign that these are not two separate peoples of God. There is only one people of God, and Jews and Samaritans are part of it together. And so Peter and John come, they are the sort of most respected elders, apostles, leaders of the Jerusalem church. And they come, and it is by their hand, by their action, that the Holy Spirit makes his presence known in the life of these new Samaritan believers. These are not two separate peoples of God. And the fact that Philip was a Hellenistic Jew, and he was the one that was doing this this ministry here, could have led the Jerusalem church or some members of the Jerusalem church to think, oh, you know, that's some separate thing. That's not us. No, that is us. There is only one people of God. There is only one church. And so I think the Holy Spirit was demonstrating that the Samaritans are being incorporated into the one people of God alongside the Jews. And the people of Jesus is a community of people who, humanly speaking, should not get along. Humanly speaking, Jews and Samaritans should not get along. But the Holy Spirit puts them into the same body of Christ and says, you are brothers and sisters in this family. And I think our individual churches should likewise be, as Rebecca referenced a couple weeks ago, a fellowship of difference, a fellowship of those who are different from each other, a fellowship of those who, naturally speaking, wouldn't get along. Because the gospel is greater than all those divisions. Now, unlike in Jerusalem, it seems like there was very little opposition to the gospel in Samaria. And after the after Peter and John come, and the Holy Spirit comes on the believers, at the end of our passage in verse 25, after Peter and John had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So there's really a sense like there's a lot going on here. The Spirit is at work. There's not a lot of opposition. Now, so far I've cleverly dodged the most dramatic parts of the story, right? So we're going to circle back to this fellow Simon. There are many later traditions about in the church about Simon. But nothing certain is known about him except what we see here in Acts 8. There are a lot of sort of fanciful things said about what he did before, what he did after. Some of those stories are actually kind of contradictory with each other, like he couldn't have done all of them. But we don't know anything for sure except what we see here. So Simon practiced magic, or sorcery, as the NIV has it. One question that immediately arises, perhaps, is he doing like something real, or is this some kind of trick? Is this something like what modern-day illusionists do, where it's deception and it's nothing supernatural is happening? Or is there a supernatural component to what he is doing? Is he drawing on, you know, demonic power to do these signs and these sort of miraculous-seeming things that he's doing? What is the source of those? How is that happening? Or is it maybe some combination of both, right? Maybe he's doing some trickery and there's some spiritual power behind it as well. We aren't really told. But perhaps in the fact that it's specifically mentioned that Philip was casting out impure spirits, perhaps there's, you know, you could sort of say, well, there seems to be spiritual activity going on in this area, and so perhaps there really is a reality to this. He really is drawing on powers that are demonic, even though maybe he doesn't understand that. Perhaps that's what's happening there. But it actually doesn't change the the interpretation of the story doesn't change very much whether it's genuine spiritual power that he's drawing on, or if it's some kind of trickery, or if it's a combination of either one.
Because either way, before Philip arrives, Simon is pretty hot stuff with the Samaritans. I mean, he is really highly thought of. It says that he had everyone in Samaria basically looking up to him. People were amazed at what he did. That's from verse 9. And even the most prominent people paid attention to him. That's in verse 10, we're told that. And in verse 11, we're told again that people paid attention to him. That's exactly the same word, by the way, that is used about Philip. So Simon was the one that everyone paid attention to until Philip showed up. And now everyone's paying attention to Philip. Remember that. And Simon claimed to be someone special, someone great. This is in verse 9, where we're told he boasted that he was someone great. And people went along with it because in verse 10, we're told that they called him the great power of God. Or the power of God that is called great. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, if they were thinking that he was a manifestation of the divine himself, or if he just had divine power. But either way, it's pretty grandiose, right? I mean, to get the title, the great power of God, you got to be really impressing people, right? So Simon has everyone's attention until Philip shows up. And so given all this, it's a little bit surprising that we find in verse 13 that we're told that Simon believes and he is baptized. Now, was his faith genuine? It's not 100% clear. The words that are used for believing, exactly the same sort of words that are used for the other people who are believing. But on the other hand, often or from time to time in the narratives of the New Testament, the word believe is used for people whose belief is rather shallow and isn't a full-hearted commitment to Christ. For instance, in John 2, 23 through 24, now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. So there's an example, right? The people believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus did not treat them as, you know, wholehearted followers, right? He said, I know you guys are just sort of impressed by the signs, so I'm not going to entrust myself to you. So that word can and often does mean something, a profound, wholehearted commitment, but sometimes it means something more shallow, something less informed. And we can at least say that if Simon's faith was genuine, it was on the shallow end of the faith pool. that it was a very immature sort of faith, that there was a lot of misunderstanding at the root of it. And it's interesting, he follows Philip around. He gloms onto him, it says in, it does not use that word, in verse 13, he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. And that word astonished, by the way, is the same word that is translated amazed in verse 9. Again, emphasizing that Philip is now doing what Simon used to do in the sense of getting the attention of people, amazing people, and so forth. So he's following him around. And it's then that Peter and John arrive, and they pray for people, they lay hands on people, and the Holy Spirit is given to the new believers. And the implication there is that there's some kind of manifestation. Something happens that's visible that lets people know that the Holy Spirit is present, right? We're not told what that is. Is it along the lines of what happened at Pentecost with, you know, flames and people speaking in other languages? Maybe. Well, we're not exactly told. But it's something that's impressive enough that Simon looks at that and says, I got to get that. I got to get that. I got to be able to do that. So he makes an offer to Peter and John. That thing you're doing, I want to be able to do it too. That's basically what he's saying. So he offers to pay, and this is in verse 18 and 19. He offers to pay Peter and John for the ability to give the Spirit to others by laying on hands, because that's what the apostles have been doing. And he wants to be able to do that as well. So why is he doing that? Why is he offering money at this point to Peter and John, and not why didn't he respond that way to what Philip was doing? Again, we're not told exactly, but the way I see it is maybe he thought,
by sort of shadowing Philip and following him around, he could kind of figure out, how is he doing that thing he's doing? How is he doing something more impressive than what I've been doing? Because we're both kind of doing the same thing. We're both kind of in the same field, right? You're in the miraculous sign field. I'm also in the miraculous sign field. You're obviously a little bit more advanced, but how about if I just job shadow you and I can figure out how you do your thing, right? And it seems like you're going to be around here for a little bit, right? So there's time. I'll figure it out. Or maybe I'll convince you to teach me how to do it. Maybe that's what's going on with Simon as he's relating to Philip. But then Peter and John show up, and they're clearly maybe not intending to stay very long. And what they're doing is more impressive. So Simon might say, I'm a magician. Philip is a little bit more advanced than me. But these guys, these are like super magicians or something. And they're going to be heading out, so I got to do something. I got to get the ability to do what they do. So that after this whole thing kind of, you know, pans out or, you know, kind of simmers down, then I can sort of retake my position of prominence. And then everyone will start paying attention to me again. Now, that's somewhat speculative, right, to give that interpretation. But I think it fits with what we see in this story. Simon wanted to pay to be as impressive or as attention-grabbing as Peter and John. And he didn't want to only have the Spirit himself. He wanted to be able to grant the Spirit to others. And I think there's a theme that we see there running through this where Simon is interested in power and control. Because what's better about what's better than performing signs is being able to lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit come on them and they, you know, do something impressive. Then you have control. Then you have power. Then you have attention. And Peter responds to Simon's offer with some rather harsh words. Words that actually sound, you know, they're not exactly the same sorts of words, but they sound similar to what he said to Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 5. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." This is verse 20. "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." So in a way, like Ananias and Sapphira, Simon was trying to use his wealth to gain spiritual advantage for himself. And Peter responds in a way that's similar. He also attributes to Simon, he says he sees in him bitterness and the fact that he is captive to sin. And maybe that bitterness is because of this loss of prominence, that Simon used to be the one that people paid attention to, and now not so much. Well, that's his identity, right? I mean, for years, it doesn't say exactly how long, but for a long time, he's had this position. Who is he? He's the magician. He's the one that does all the impressive stuff. And not only is it his identity, it's his livelihood. That's how he's getting people to probably give him money to, you know, perform certain signs or whatever. But his identity is being challenged. This is who I was. But who am I now? And again, it's in a way like the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. If the temple isn't the only place where God can be encountered, what does that make us? If I'm not the only one who can do miracles and impress people, where does that leave me? I used to have the title, the great power of God, and now the actual great power of God is here. Where does that leave me? Well, apparently it leaves him with bitterness. Simon had a fundamental misunderstanding of what was happening. He had a fundamental error in his thinking about what was going on. He thought of Philip and Peter and John at being in the same business as him, but just being better at it. They had better tricks or better techniques. They could influence the spiritual world more effectively. And that actually is the definition of magic. Magic is the attempt to influence reality by manipulating spiritual forces or supernatural beings. Magic is the attempt to influence reality by manipulating spiritual forces or supernatural beings. That is what magic is. And that is exactly what Simon seems like he was trying to do. And that is not how it works, right? I mean, he was thinking of things like the genie in Aladdin, right? The genie is this can do anything at all, and he has to do it if you hold the lamp. If you have the lamp, you get three wishes, and he can do almost anything at all. Well, he's got these provisos and all that. But that's how he was thinking of things, right? Spiritual forces, you try to influence those. You try to manipulate those so that you can make reality more what you want it to be. And where does that come from? That just like the superstitions that we talked about at the beginning in sports, it comes from the fact that the world is an unpredictable place. And that can be scary. I don't know what's going to happen. Therefore, I'm afraid. Therefore, I want control. What kind of control can I find over the outcome of my team's game? Well, I'm going to wear my lucky shirt, and that will influence the outcome. So the world's unpredictable, so we're afraid, so we seek control. And that's what Simon, we see that demonstrated in his thinking. But God is not this way. That is not how God operates. God is not a pocket God that we can pull out, right, and solve things for us. The Holy Spirit, as Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit can't be bought, controlled, or manipulated. The Father and the Son can't be bought, controlled, or manipulated either. Well, that Simon, he sure was immature, right? He sure had things mixed up. Good thing we're smarter, right? Good thing we never do that. This doesn't really apply to me, right? I would never think to offer money for spiritual benefit. But let's not dismiss this temptation too lightly, because I think it's possible to be a Christian magician. I think it's possible to be a Christian magician, because even when we mean well, we can be self-deceived. Now remember, magic is the attempt to influence reality by manipulating spiritual forces or supernatural beings. And so what I mean by a Christian magician is someone who, although a Christian, tries to control their life and achieve their goals by manipulating God. Now, it's possible that someone could do this literally with money, right? There are people on TV who encourage this sort of thinking. Send in your donation and all your dreams will come true. You will have money pouring from the ceiling. I mean, it's going to be awesome, right? That is encouraging Christian magical thinking. You give to God, you do the right stuff, and he will bless you. Well, that's not us, right? Have you ever heard this or something like this? I had a really bad day today. I guess I should have had my quiet time. Have you heard something like that? If you accept Jesus into your heart, he will fix all your problems. I mean, these things are representing magical thinking. That if we do the right ritual, the right thing, God will bless us.
God will give us what we want. God will be on board with the thing I'm trying to achieve.
I mean, that's natural. It's natural to ask what's in it for me. I've had people even ask me, like, if God isn't going to, like, make things better in my life, like, why would I even want to believe in him? Why would I want to follow him? That seems like a natural thing. But maybe we're beyond that, right? We know that this is not about what God can do for me. This is what I can do for God. Nope, it's not that either. Because the attempt to manipulate or control God can come in a lot of different forms. I sure hope God notices how holy I'm being right now. I sure hope that God is pleased with the sacrifices I'm making.
Jesus told the story in Luke 15, which is commonly called the prodigal son, but should really be called something like the two lost sons. The younger son is the well-known one, right? He's the one who is thinking primarily about what his father can do for him, right? And he gets the money from the dad, and he goes and he wastes it and so forth, right? He was thinking, here's what my dad can do for me. And even when he's on the road back, the speech that he's rehearsing for his apology, quote-unquote, is about what his father can do for him. He says, I'm not worthy to be considered a son. Just make me a servant. And why does he say that? Very beginning of that paragraph when he's thinking things through. I'm hungry right now, and at home, the servants of my dad are not hungry. I could get some food from my dad. That's his motivation. So the younger brother is focused on what my father can do for me. And you know, the father welcomes him, he throws a party. And then the older brother comes into the picture. And the older brother isn't at the party because he's a good boy. And he's out in the field. He's working. And when his father comes out to him, what we hear from the older brother is that, I've done all these things for you, Father, and now I'm mad that you don't seem to appreciate it. And so both of these sons were trying to do things that would manipulate their father into giving them what they wanted. And that is a temptation for us as well. Because God doesn't want us to focus on what he can do for us or what we can do for him. At the center of God's desire for us is the desire for us to be with him. Because the goal of the Christian life is not heaven, it's not being a good person, it's not serving God. These things are good, but they are not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is Christ himself. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ, is to love him, is to be loved by him, is to receive his grace, is to be in him and to be with him. And with that as our foundation, then we can receive what he wants to bless us with. With that as our foundation, we can serve him. But the foundation is that we are with him. So if we see the temptation to be Christian magicians, to try to manipulate God into doing what pleases us, what we want, let's repent of that. Let's turn away from trying to use God for our own purposes. And let's receive and accept his invitation to be with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you went through to be with us. Thank you for the work that you are still doing in this world to reconcile us to you. Help us to see when we are tempted to use you for our own benefit, for our own advantage.
to bless what it is that we want. Teach us to love you, to know you, and to be with you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.